All right, we need one of those chalkboard thingies like movie producers use. Take two. This thing dropped, the internet dropped on us at about half an hour through the first time. So I deleted that first take off of sermon audio, off of Facebook. We'll try this again. And if the internet decides to go, I guess there's not even any cell phone stuff in Tillamook right now. But anyway, if it drops off, I'll do what I mentioned before, and that is we'll just record it and upload it to YouTube and sermon audio that way. So at any rate, here we go again with Revelation 6, and I'm going to just get right into it because we already prayed this morning, and I don't know, I guess I didn't pray that the equipment would work, but and nevertheless, here we go. Listen to Revelation 6, verse 1. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Those are commands from Christ given out through these angelic beings. And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. They were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. All right, we'll stop right there, and let's go back up to the beginning. Now, last time we all, meaning last week, we already looked at the meaning of the white horse, and we concluded, along with Hendrickson, specifically, I get Hendrickson and Kistemaker mixed up because this series of commentaries on the New Testament, almost all of them were done by Hendrickson. But then I believe it was probably because he passed away that Simon Kistemaker did a couple more of them. And so he's the one that did the one on the commentary on Revelation that is in that series. But you remember that Kistemaker concluded that the rider on the white horse is the gospel of Christ going out into the world. Hendrickson's a little bit different in More Than Conquerors, but not a lot. He concluded that the rider on the white horse is Christ. So they're very, very close together. I had mentioned before, which is now deleted from cyberspace, that J. Oliver Buswell, who was a Reformed professor of systematic theology, he said, "I like to think of the four horsemen as representing four stages of church history up to about the time of the Protestant Reformation." And so he says, the apostolic church, the early church, let's say the book of Acts church, the church in that era, he says, was the rider on the white horse. And it went forth with marvelous effectiveness, conquering and to conquer. The Roman world was evangelized. The bow sometimes symbolizes the word of God. And then he goes on to say, the red horse, with the rider with the great sword taking peace from the earth, seems to suggest the time of martyrdom prior to the Roman Emperor Constantine in the 300s. The black horse with famine conditions suggests a spiritual poverty which prevailed in the early Middle Ages, and the tan-colored horse followed by death and Hades might suggest the condition of Christendom prior to the Protestant Reformation. Well, we don't agree that that's the way to... That seems a little bit subjective, I guess. Not a lot of reason to biblical reason to hold to that view, although his description of church history there certainly is accurate. But anyway, I just read Buswell's take there on the Four Horsemen to show you that there's another opinion on them. But we look at the rider on the white horse as the gospel going out into the world. That's the main thing to gather. He goes out conquering and to conquer. The gospel of Christ, the word of God, goes out conquering and to conquer, and it's been doing it ever since the apostolic church and down through today as well, and it will continue as long and until Christ comes then again. Well, then we come to the second horse, which is the bright red horse whose rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. Now, in connection with this, I want to just temporarily skip down to verse 8. And we see here, it says, I looked and behold a pale horse, its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with, now look at these, sword, famine, pestilence, wild beasts. So there's four instruments of judgment, you might say. And what we want to realize as we're looking at the four horsemen is that the Old Testament backdrop of this is in several places. Zechariah chapter 1, you know, there's a horseman there as well. But specifically here, what we want to see is that these four instrumentalities of judgment, all right, upon a wicked world, sword, famine, pestilence, wild beasts, and so forth, have as their background Ezekiel chapter 14. And then I wanted to, well, here we can look at that on a Kindle version here. Here's G.K. Beale. And let's see if I can go back to the correct spot here. I think it's on page 125. There we go. All right. Here's what he says. Now remember, Beale takes all four horsemen, including the white rider on the white horse, as instrumentality. I mean, they're evil, but they're under the direction of Christ. They're all four forms of judgment. We disagree with him on that. The rider on the white horse, we conclude, is the gospel going out into the world. But listen to what he says now about the Ezekiel chapter 14 background of that statement in verse 8 of those four forms of judgment, okay? And then we'll see if we can draw this all together. All right, Beale says, Ezekiel 14 is also formative for this section. Ezekiel 14 verse 21 is explicitly quoted in Revelation 6, 8. So if we look at that here, we'll see what he means. 21, verse 21, see? For thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send upon Jerusalem my four disastrous acts of judgment. Got that? Four disastrous acts of judgment. And look at what they are. Sword, famine, wild beasts, pestilence. Pretty close parallels there to Revelation 6, 8. And that's what Beale is getting at here. Ezekiel 14, 21 is explicitly quoted in Revelation 6, 8, where it functions as a general summary of the preceding trials, being conquered, the sword, famine, the first two of which include death. The quotation has the same function as in Ezekiel, where it clearly sums up the four preceding statements about trials as four evil judgments. These punishments come upon nations in general when they're unfaithful to God. The trials there are listed respectively as lack of bread and famine, wild beasts, sword, and plague or death. The point of Ezekiel 14:21 is that all Israelites, because it was a pronouncement of God's coming judgment upon Judah and Jerusalem, all Israelites will suffer trials of persecution because of rampant idolatry. The purpose of the trials in Ezekiel is to punish the unbelieving majority in Israel while, now get this, while purifying the righteous remnant. Because when those kinds of judgments come, everybody, including those who profess to follow Christ, are faced with a choice, right? Remain faithful to Christ or become apostate and return to the world. So these kinds of things purify Christ's people. The same dual purpose of the trials is likely in mind here in Revelation 6. Except now, the church community, the professing Christian church, is the focus rather than Israel. The faithful will be purified, but those who compromise because of persecution and so forth, through idolatry and become disloyal to Christ, will be judged by the same tribulations. Yet the sphere of these calamities extends far beyond the borders of the church to the whole world, as the passages from Zechariah show. They have the same universal reference in Ezekiel. Okay, so that's the main point that we want to see here, that I wanted to get to by looking down there at verse 8, with those four forms of evil judgments that the Lord sends out then upon the earth. Only in this case, the way that we're taking it is that the first rider is not evil, but it's Christ, it's the gospel, and then following right on the heels of the gospel, as church history always bears out, comes all kinds of chaos and evil and judgments, because the kingdom of darkness is always warring against the kingdom of God. So here's then verse 3, the red rider, out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. Now, oftentimes then, commentators and so forth will identify then this second rider on the bright red horse as religious persecution, as persecution then of Christians. And Kistemacher pointed out that the word that's used here in verse 4, for people should slay one another, is used quite a few times in the book of Revelation. And every time it's used in the book of Revelation, except one occurrence, it is used for the slaughter or persecution of either Christ, specifically the Lamb, or Christ's people. Okay, that's how it is normally used. And so certainly we know from experience and from church history, then Verla's testing the audio, so she knows that if something's not working, she's supposed to keep a smile on her face and delude me. So anyway, so specifically here then, we know that, I mean, all she got to do is study church history or see what happens today. What happens when the gospel, the rider on the white horse, what happens when the gospel is introduced somewhere? Well, inevitably, read the book of Acts, there is persecution that Satan and his forces rise up and try to squelch it. And that is the experience of every real Christian and every true church all down through church history. Why did there have to be a Protestant Reformation, for example? Because that beast of a counterfeit church, Rome, had risen up and was opposing the gospel, opposing Christ's people, persecuting, trying to do everything it could to keep the Bible out of the hands of people, and it's still at it then today. Kistemacher mentioned here, wherever the gospel is introduced in areas where it's not yet been preached, the conflict is real, and it often leads to bloodshed. Jesus, I just saw that the most dangerous place in the world to be right now is Afghanistan, all right? It was North Korea. It's still there. There's still all these kinds of places. Think about it. Communist China, North Korea, Afghanistan, the other Muslim countries and areas in Africa, all around the world, and including in our country as well, increasingly so. In some ways, the kind of persecution of Christ's people in the United States is more deadly and dangerous in a lot of ways, and leads to more compromise. We have on the surface of it religious freedom, right? But increasingly, the woke crowd and so forth are doing everything they can to silence the gospel. You ever thought about it, how interesting it is that when it comes to the world freaking out about religion, they always go on about how in America, the Constitution, you can't, there is not to be, separation of church and state, there has to be, and what they've done is they've warped that constitutional doctrine of separation of church and state, and from what it was intended to be, that is, that the state is not supposed to make any and endorse any state religion, right? And interfere with the freedom of religion. But they've turned that around, and they've made Christianity that so-called enemy, and that the state is to be kept free from Christ and from Christianity. But have you noticed that you don't have nearly the kinds of objections that come along if some other religion like Islam or Buddhism or something is introduced? If you're going to have somebody open Congress in prayer, I don't know if they even do that anymore, but let's say they do. Well, if you have a Muslim preacher or whatever they call him come along and do the prayer and pray to Allah and so forth, well, who's going to complain, right? But just let a Christian minister or chaplain come there and pray in the name of Christ and so on and listen to it. How come it's always Christ and Christianity and Christians that are targeted? Well, here's the answer. It's because Satan then is behind it. All other false religions are Satan's religions already that he uses to dupe people and so on. But at any rate, wherever the gospel goes, there's always following the rider on the right horse, taking peace from the earth. People slay one another, and specifically religious persecution. Kistemacher goes on here, wherever this evil enters, the rider on the right red horse, peace vanishes. Opposition to the preaching and teaching of the gospel often results in serious conflict, and get this, even in one's own family. Matthew 10, a man's enemies will be members of his own household. Yet evil by itself has no inherent authority. God grants evil the authority to take away peace. God is in control and sets the limits. In his hands, the control of human affairs remains. And that's a fundamental message that we are to get from Revelation. So anyway, there is some good input there from Kistemacher. Well, let's come then to the black horse in verse 5. Here's another phenomenon that follows the preaching of the gospel. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." And then comes the fourth horse. So here then is the black horse. One other thing, and I think I mentioned it in the first botched, now deleted broadcast, but I don't think I've mentioned it here yet. And I talked some earlier about routine, right? Routine. Did I talk about that this time, Verla? In this one?
No.
Oh, okay. All right. So I'm not repeating myself here. Routine. We get comfortable, right? Especially being Christians in this country. We get comfortable. And we tend to think, even though you wouldn't come out and say it, nevertheless, there's these assumptions under the surface in our thinking that we kind of have the rest of our lives, the script written for ourselves, right? I'm going to work this number of years. I'm going to retire. Here's what my retirement's going to look like. I'm going to go to church on Sunday and fellowship with other believers. And I'm going, you know, this is how it's going to play out. Well, that kind of routine, some things about routine are good, but that kind of routine, that kind of thinking, it can be dangerous when it comes to following Christ. Because Christ is the one who writes the script of our lives. We don't. And what he does, and we see that clearly here, what he does is he introduces the gospel into a wicked world that hates him and hates the gospel, and literally all hell breaks out, right? Warfare and conflict and no Christian is going to remain untouched by this. Christ won't allow it. He is going to bring, it's going to cost us something to follow him in this, you know, now in this present world. A man's enemies will be members of his own household and that kind of thing. And so just about the time that we think that we've got our routine down, well, the Lord, and it's for our good, the Lord brings things along that shake up our routine, shatter our routine. Lord, this is not what I planned on. I didn't see things coming down this way, and I don't really like this, you see. But nevertheless, it comes. So it comes in all forms, right? Our routine of, for instance, Sunday morning, gathering together, church and so on. We've seen a lot of that has been shaken up in a lot of ways in these last couple of years. And you know, there's this in our minds, we think, okay, pretty quick now, this is going to be over. We'll be able to get back to normal. And normal is, that's kind of another word for routine. Normal is dangerous to our faith. It's dangerous to our faith because really We don't know what another day holds. You know, we need to just follow Christ today and leave the future then to Him, and know that whatever happens, whatever comes our way, it is for our good and for His glory. And that's why these writers that follow the gospel they're sent by Christ as judgment upon a wicked world, but at the same time, they're sent by Christ as we experience life in a world where these things are happening to purify His church. Because in a world where, for instance, the rider on the red horse comes and there's persecution, even unto death, as Revelation will say, then it's time for everybody to just, okay, are you going to love your life, this present life, or are you willing to die for Christ that you might live? And in those times, the church then is purified. So these judgments come for judgment upon a wicked world, but they also come for purification of Christ's church. Well, here's the black horse, and I've got a note here to read what Kistemacher has to say about this, all right? What have you got here? You've got this rider. He's got a pair of scales in his hands that has to do with weighing out portions of food, apparently, right? And then we're given some economic issues here. A quart of wheat is going to be cost a denarius, and from Scripture, I think we see that that's a day's wages, denarius. But you can get 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, but it's not nearly as nutritious, apparently, as wheat. And then there's this curious statement, do not harm the oil and the wine. Well, let's see what Kistemacher has to say here. He informs the hearer and the reader of 4 food items that are in short supply: wheat, barley, oil, and wine. The measure that's used here is a dry measure used for grain, almost equivalent to a quart. Okay? The price of 1 quart of wheat for 1 denarius is highly inflated, because we know that the parable of the workers in the vineyard in Matthew 20 relates that a denarius is a workman's daily wage. If 1 denarius would buy only 1 quart of wheat, the equivalent of 1 loaf of bread, a laborer would be unable to feed his family with that amount. He would have the choice of buying 3 quarts of barley for that same price, but barley lacks gluten, a protein substance in wheat flour that makes dough cohesive. Hence, barley is generally used for animal feed. At the end of the siege of Samaria in the days of the prophet Elisha, 7 quarts of wheat flour were sold for a shekel and 13 quarts of barley for the same price. Regardless, if a laborer had to pay a denarius for 1 quart of wheat, he could barely keep himself alive and would have no money for other food items. The message from the midst of the 4 living creatures spoke volumes to its readers and hearers. The Christians residing in the cities of Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, and Philadelphia were forced to belong to, remember, the trade guilds, the unions, and so forth, that required them to worship idols. When they refused and swore their allegiance to Christ, they would be unemployed and starve. They themselves experienced firsthand the effect of starvation. Now, what is the meaning of the command not to damage the oil and the wine? Some commentators refer to an edict by Emperor Domitian in 92 AD, that no new vineyards be planted in Italy, and that half of the vineyards in the Roman provinces be destroyed. The vine growers in Asia Minor were so upset with this decree that the order was revoked before it took effect. Let's see. But he goes on here to say, I won't go into more detail about that. The question is whether either the people or nature, symbolized by the black horse, should not harm the oil and the wine. Some scholars suggest that this means that the rich were able to afford oil and wine while the poverty-stricken masses had to forego this luxury. But Kistemacher comes back and says, but, you know, oil and wine were real common then. That doesn't seem like they were foods that only the wealthy then enjoy. So he concludes, it's better to apply to nature this command not to harm the oil and the grape crops. In other words, and this is the essence of it, Kistemacher concludes, the command here, that is, do not harm the oil and the wine, is the Lord limiting the plague that he ordains. So even here we see some of his mercy here, okay? A quart of wheat, it's going to be so inflated that you couldn't support your family on it, 3 quarts of barley and so forth. But there's going to be a limit then to that judgment. And that limitation then comes from the Lord. That, again, the rider on the black horse is under the sovereignty of God. Now, here again, think about this. The gospel goes out into the world. There is persecution, even to death, of those that follow Christ. And there's also persecution in the sense of poverty. Famine and poverty specifically caused by a person's profession of Christ and being put out, you know, of the trade guild or whatever it is because they wouldn't yield to idolatry. Well, we certainly see that today as well. If you are in a country that is overtly persecuting Christians, then guess what? Those Christians are not going to get good jobs. They're going to be, a lot of times, they're going to be completely and literally ostracized from society. And so, you know, as Hebrews talks about living in caves and caverns and things in the earth. And so this is another form of persecution. And yet at the same time, it's also a form of judgment upon the world. We should be able to look around and see that there are economic inequities all over the place, and that that sin is allowed to exercise its evils in the realm of economics, you see. It's not a sin in and of itself to be wealthy, but so often what you see here is people in poverty, while right next door there are people in mansions, right? And so it kind of reminds you of the parable that Jesus told about the rich man and Lazarus. You know, the Lazarus covered with sores sitting at the gate. Here's the rich man inside then partying on. So this is another form of judgment that with people that have eyes to see and ears to hear can see that something is amiss in this present world. I lost track of the time here, Verla. I don't know how long we've
been going for 35 minutes.
Oh, okay. We're good here then. So we get down to the last horse, which is death and Hades. And you see it here I'll start in verse 7. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. And I looked and behold a pale horse. And that pale is, that word's translated here in the ESV as pale. In other versions, it's like a sickly green color of death or whatever it might be. There's probably some other translations as well. It's not a pleasant color, right? Its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, famine, pestilence, by wild beasts of the earth. And we saw the background of that as Ezekiel 14. Now, again, people with eyes to see should be able to look out, look at church, look at the history of this world, look at what's happening all around this world today, and say, this thing is messed up. Things are not right. Look at everything. Look at 60 million people died in World War II. 60 million people. And there's been wholesale slaughters and genocide of people happening. People are dying left and right. There's death in this world. What? Why? Where did death come from, you see? And these are the things that the world should be concluding. For instance, when on 9/11, when the Twin Towers and the Pentagon and so forth were attacked, and the whole world saw it on TV and saw it happening, people should be should be concluding, God's hand is in this. God is preaching a sermon to us here. What is it that he wants us to see? Something is wrong here. We need to take a hard look at the message that he's giving us here, you see. But of course, for the most part then, they don't. And so constantly, you have death happening and Hades right on its heel. Hades is just a symbol of, in Scripture, of the termination of life. The termination of a life that has been lived in divorced from God, apart from God. It is a picture of death, and the wicked then cast them into Hades. I wanted to read to you from Joel Beakey's commentary on Revelation, and he has a section here in this regard at the end of his discussion of the four horsemen, and he entitles it "Trust in God," and this really nails down the heart of the message that we need to get from these verses. The opening of the first seal prepares us for warfare, as well as for the tribulation and affliction that are peculiar to the believer. That is what's written in the little book in God's right hand. The breaking of the seals unfolds God's eternal decrees. Jesus said in Matthew 24, "You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in diverse places. All of these are the beginning of sorrows." And that is a description, not of some seven-year period right before Christ comes. That's a description of the whole church age. That's a description of life in this fallen world that we see every day. The four horsemen of the apocalypse are symbols of the bloodshed, warfare, famine, pestilence, disease, and death that will accompany the preaching of the gospel. But Jesus goes on to say, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come." What will bring this world to an end? You know, all the time you see movies that are apocalyptic. Verla and I just watched one recently. They're apocalyptic. The end of the world. Here it is, an extinction event, a comet coming our way, and it's just going to wipe out the world. There's going to be a nuclear war that will destroy life off of this planet. You know, it's like the Mad Max stuff going on. Well, guess what? Well, nuclear war is always a threat. That's not how this world's going to end. And a comet coming to this world and destroying it is not how human life in this world is going to end. It's going to end when Christ comes again. Will it be economic forces, famine, and earthquakes that bring this world to an end? No. This world will continue to exist until Christ is finished riding with his gospel through the nations. And that's the picture that we have here. I cannot guarantee peace and prosperity for those who believe in Christ. That's simply unbiblical. If you are a Christian, the four horses of the apocalypse will be more evident to you than non-believers. And furthermore, persecution, poverty, economic hardship, difficulty in making ends meet, and rejection for the best jobs may become our portion as professing Christians in the not-so-distant future. And neither can I promise you immunity from disease and disaster. I cannot say that if you become a Christian, you will never have another illness. That's just not true. Revelation 6 presses us to be realistic about the world and its history. Secular thinking today swings like a pendulum from humanistic pessimism to humanistic optimism. Humanistic pessimism includes an awful sense of despair. The literary figures of the past 50 years have been prone to this kind of pessimism, as are the intellectuals of our time. Meantime, others are obsessed with man's ability to do anything that he wants, the power he wields, the wisdom he manifests, and the discoveries he makes are fueled by this humanistic optimism. The biblical position is God-centered realism. We understand what Scripture tells us about history and the world. We will experience wars and rumors of wars. So, right? And we are right now, you know. Is Russia going to invade Ukraine? And if it does, are the rest of the nation going to choose up sides? And here we go again with World War III. Well, when you see those kinds of things happening, you got to remember, right? That's the point here. We will experience wars, rumors of wars, battles, violence, and famine because such things happen in a fallen world. But in the midst of all that, the Lord Jesus is building his church. The rider on the white horse is continuing to go out. And when the church is complete, Christ will bring down the curtain on human history. In the meantime, we must keep our eyes not on what man does, but what God is doing. The right perspective on the world and on society is to see them from God's throne, where reality begins. And God in his grace will enable us to do that. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be able to cope with whatever shakes our confidence because Christ has everything under control. I know that war, famine, persecution, and death are frightening, destructive, and powerful, but when they're seen in association with Christ and his gospel, they shrink in importance. As Paul says, all things work together for the good of those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. We live under the threat of a nuclear Iran. Pakistan reportedly possesses over 100 nuclear warheads and India about the same. Wars, rumors of wars, the possibility of economic slump or collapse, poverty, disease, and even death, the king of terrors itself. The Bible tells us that all these things work together for good for subjects of King Jesus. All things come in behind Christ and ride with him for your salvation. The message is simple. None of these terrors, not even the worst of them, happen outside the sovereignty of God. Many unbelievers complain that the God of the Christian gospel wants to interfere in their lives. Yet they also complain when things go wrong for them. Why doesn't God do something about this? The church needs to know that nothing happens outside the will of God. We can rest our hearts in the knowledge that no matter what disaster strikes the world, everything is under his absolute sovereignty. We may hide ourselves in the rock and say, as the hymn writer wrote, when all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. There are times when we're bent low and think we can't carry out our trials one day longer. Then we must listen to Christ, who says, "Even this is set within the framework of my gracious providences for your life. We do not now understand, but afterwards God will show us the whole tapestry of his good plan. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" All of these things serve now as his purposes for your salvation and the salvation of sinners all over the globe. That's a great summary of the lesson and message that we are to get from the four horsemen. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for this great encouragement. We thank you that the gospel continues to go out into the world, calling your elect to yourself. And Father, we pray that you might continue to use us to be part of that enterprise and lead people that you've chosen for salvation across our paths. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.